Welcome to The Calling. We're delighted to have you with us, and this is where we explore stories of intriguing people who have found their calling in life, a spiritual awakening and a passion that's led to their life story. I'm your host, the Reverend Marek Zabriskie, the rector of Christ Church Greenwich, and I'm joined by Andrew Boyer, a parishioner here who produces the podcast and shares in these conversations. It's great to have you with us.
Good to be back.
And we've got a special guest here today. We've got the Reverend Dr. Cheryl McFadden, who is the Senior Associate Rector of Christ Church Greenwich, my dear colleague here at Christ Church. Cheryl holds a doctorate in education and spent 25 years as a professor of education at various institutions across the country before becoming ordained as a priest. She earned her Master of Divinity from the Yale Divinity School in 2017 and has served churches down in North Carolina prior to coming here to Connecticut. Cheryl and her husband, Patrick, have three children who are grown and launched, Sean, and twin daughters, Devin and Kaylin. Cheryl, it's really great to have you with us today.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
So let's begin by talking about your calling. People always ask clergy, don't they? You know, how did you get your, how did you become a priest? And sometimes they ask that question in really awkward situations, like you're riding in an elevator or you're taking a very short car ride or you're walking into a building or you're just sitting at dessert, but there are a bunch of people around and you've got 5 minutes before you have to leave the restaurant. As though you can compact that story into a soundbite. But could you just tell us a little bit about what led you to your calling to the priesthood?
I was very fortunate to have two parents who was very committed Christians, and we spent a lot of time in our faith community. I was raised Catholic, and I always felt like church was a place where we could go as a family, pray together. We got answers. We had fellowship. So I was always drawn to the church community. And I told my parents when I was 11 years old that I wanted to be a Catholic priest. And, women couldn't be Catholic priest. I wrote it in my Bible. I asked for a Bible that year. They gave me an adult version of a Bible. And I said, I want to be a priest. And so that led me to think about a calling as far as religious life to be a nun.
So let's unpack that for a bit. I mean, that must have been hard knowing you feel called to do something that there's a huge roadblock. You can't do it. How did you get from being a very committed Catholic to a very committed Episcopalian?
Well, after spending time with a religious community and realizing that maybe I wasn't called to live that type of a lifestyle, I tried to find a community where I could fit in and where I felt welcomed and received in my I would receive that kind of spiritual development that I sought. And my husband and I had gotten married, and I actually walked down the street and saw the Episcopal Church, Christ Church Savannah, and I went in there for a service. And I became Episcopal. We were received into the Episcopal Church, and from there I just became director of Christian education and just got involved as I could.
What spoke to you? Well, go ahead, Dan.
No, did both of your parents encourage you similarly to pursue this path? Was it something that they encouraged, or how did they feel about it?
Well, the religious calling to be a nun or the calling to be a priest?
All of it.
You know, my parents died before I became a priest, so they wouldn't have known about that. I think the most important thing that my parents said that that Patrick and I could do with our children was to raise our children in a faith community, and that was most important to them, that prayer and going to God for all things was most important.
Were your parents sort of equally religious, or were they different?
My father had this belief that number one in your life was your commitment to God, number two was your commitment to your family, and number three was to your country. Mm-hmm. Those were the three most important things in life. And so he definitely did, my mother as well. I mean, she felt like having a safe place in a church where you could pray and other people could pray for you. My parents, were married before the Vietnam War. So my father spent two tours in Vietnam. And I have to tell you, they very much believed that prayer was what got them through those difficult times.
So let's go back. You're walking down the street and you walk into an Episcopal church and they say, next thing, I'm an Episcopalian. There's got to be a story there.
There's absolutely.
What spoke to you about the Episcopal Church that said, this is my home. Because I have to estimate that half of our congregation, half of most of the congregations I've served, are former Roman Catholics. Mm-hmm. What was the attraction?
The very first thing was I looked at what the programs they offered, and they had adult spiritual formation. They had Sunday school for adults and for children. And I could not believe that they had Sunday school for adults. And we didn't have that in the Catholic Church. You know, at the time, the kids would go to religious education. So my son, Sean, could go to, on Wednesday nights from 4 to 5, he could get what was called CCD, religious instruction. But there was nothing for him on Sunday, and there was nothing for the twins. And so I saw that, and I thought, you know what, I'm coming back next Sunday. And I brought two kids in bouncy seats and my three-year-old son to church service. And I sat down next to a Clay Rattery, who was an attorney in the area, and his wife, Casey. And they opened the prayer book for me, held one baby, each of them held a baby, and they proceeded to talk to me all through the service about the Episcopal Church and the Book of Common Prayer. And then at the end of the service, I asked them if I could take the book back, the Book of Common Prayer, and I would bring it back the next week. And they told me to keep that book.
So you mentioned Patrick. Tell us about Patrick. What's he like, and how's he taken to your journey and change of vocation?
Well, I have to tell you, my husband, I met him. He was a Norbertine at Daylesford Abbey. And how I met him is the group of nuns that I live with. We came every day at 4:45 for service every single day. And Patrick would, you know, he actually, his order wore a habit. And my order was the first religious order, female order, that got rid of the habits with Vatican II. So I met him there, but I didn't really have interaction with him because, you know, they kept that separateness, you know, the nuns and the priests, you know, we interact, but not, you know, beyond, hello, how are you? And one day I was on the campus of Villanova University, and I'm walking down the street, and I look up and I see Patrick, and he was not in clerical robes. He actually was in street clothes, which was unusual, and he was carrying this book called Choosing Life. And I had the same book in my book bag. And I said, oh, you're reading that book? And he said, yes, my spiritual director is having me read it. Turned out we had the same spiritual director.
Wow, small world.
Small world. And Patrick was at that time questioning whether religious life was the right life for him at the time. So I had taken a sabbatical from it, a leave of absence. And Patrick at the time was questioning it because he was scheduled to take his vows. And he was wondering whether this was the right decision. And believe it or not, I had a place at the beach rented for a month, and my roommates canceled on me. And so I called my spiritual director, and I said, why don't you bring yourself and some friends and come spend a week with me out here at the beach? And he did, and he brought Patrick.
So I have to, I'm so curious. So if I can go back a little bit, it's becoming a nun. Like, how does that happen? So, you know, one moment you're a 18-year-old woman or however old you are, and then the next moment you're a nun. Like, how does it work?
You know what? The Catholic Church has a program, just like the Episcopalians do, of becoming a nun. And it's not you go to seminary for 3 years and you take an ordination exam. I mean, it's a lengthy process. I mean, some people, it takes them 9 years before they actually enter into, they take their vows for a religious life. And at the time, I was what was considered an affiliate, and I was pursuing whether this was the right life for me, and living in a convent in Villanova, and trying to decide, was this where I wanted to spend the rest of my life?
That's incredible. And then, so it's almost like the beginning of you have a priest and a nun, you know, walk into a bar. You know,
I always like to say a priest to be and a nun to be. But Patrick and I had the same commitment that we felt God had called us to serve, and that we both felt committed to a life of service. How could we help others?
And so was the sort of the celibacy aspect the thing that made you say, well, maybe the Episcopal Church is the right approach? Or like how does that?
No, it wasn't. I mean, we thought we would always remain Catholic. We just thought that we would be part of the Catholic Church. And what happened was I wanted to go deeper with Christian education and our own spiritual development. And I wasn't getting that in the Catholic Church. I'm not, and I don't want to misrepresent. I know many Catholic churches that have adult spiritual formation. But at the time where I was and where Patrick was, our church didn't offer any programs for us. Uh-huh. And the Episcopal Church had numerous offerings.
So let me fast forward to where you are today. You have such passion for ministry. I mean, I've rarely ever seen that that same level of zeal. What gives you the most excitement for ministry right now and energizes you every morning when you wake up?
I think creating a place where people can come and feel welcomed, they can share, they can be vulnerable, is to me, I couldn't imagine a higher joy when a woman or a child comes into my office and they feel happy to be here. Yesterday, one of our youth members came bouncing in, wanting, she wasn't able to come to our services for Ash Wednesday, or she wouldn't be able to come in the evening, and she knew she could come here and get ashes from us. I mean, to me, that gives me energy when I get up in the morning, that people want to come here. They want to learn more about Scripture. They want to feel fellowship. They want that social aspect in their life.
So let's talk about one area in particular. Since I'm your colleague, I just see you hit a grand slam all the time with the women's ministries. And people want to be with you. They want to take a pastoral walk with you, have coffee or a meal, and they share so much about the challenges they're facing, sometimes inner turmoil, anxiety, et cetera. What are you hoping to achieve, and where are you seeing that bear fruit in a way, that incredible calling within a calling, if I may call it that, of women's ministries?
I think probably the very first thing when I sit down with a person is creating an environment where they feel safe and they can share and they're not judged, letting them know that whatever they're encountering, other people encounter the same thing on a daily basis, and that we're all striving, we're all walking that journey, and I'm walking that journey along with them. You know, they're not alone. And that my call as a priest is to love them and to care for them. I am their priest, you know, and I hope that that's what I communicate to them, that I am their cheerleader, I am in their corner. And whatever they need, if I can provide it for them, that's what I try to do.
So on that same note, pastoral care is a real passion for you, and you have such a gift for it. Whether it's bringing a loaf of bread to someone who's just returned home from the hospital following surgery and just kind of a our invisible sign, we're with you and we just want to nourish you and care for you, or praying with someone or visiting them in the hospital, preparing a family for a funeral. You do all this so, so very well. And you also are preparing people to pastor each other here in the congregation and beyond. What is the essence of pastoral ministry for you?
I think the essence is for them to feel a sense that they are completely loved and accepted by God, and that the issues they have, they can go to God for help and for care, and that there's other people that will pray with them and be with them. So to me, that's the essence. And we are so fortunate, Merrick, as you know and Andrew knows, our parish is just filled with people who have such compassion and care, and they want to help other people. They want to pray with them. And so many times I've been able to, meet someone who has a concern and able to introduce them to somebody else who had that same concern, and they're able to form a friendship and help one another.
So paint me a picture of sort of what like a women's ministry looks like. Like, what is this, 20 women and sitting around in chairs? Like, how are you? Just walk me through it. What is it like?
So let me just tell you, there's different kinds of women's ministry, but one that we're working on right now is we have a Bible study that focuses on women in Scripture. And so for the past, 16 weeks, we have been studying women in Scripture. And every time we study a person, a woman in Scripture, how is this relevant to us today? And the women start sharing their stories, you know. And they understand each other and sometimes the suffering, sometimes the joy that each other they're having in their life. And they offer advice, guidance. I mean, today we had our women aged from 38 to 80 in the Bible study. And the women were able to share and offer each other guidance.
So is most of the women in Scripture that you talk about Old Testament or New Testament?
Today, I mean, 'cause I feel today like, was all about Mary,
Mary, yeah,
the mother of Jesus.
Yeah, there's basically, in this New Testament, it's sort of all Mary and Mary Magdalene, right? There's not, there's, are there a lot of other women New Testament?
There are, but they're not always named. Uh-huh. And we talk about giving women a voice. And they just felt, you know, I think when women open up and share their thoughts and how they're feeling and their day-to-day struggles, their concerns, their worries, and other women can say, yeah, I remember I felt the same way and this is what helped me. So they offer support to each other. And I just see my role as bringing the women together and facilitating those conversations.
Are there kinds of conversations that you have there that like you couldn't have if there were men in the room? Does it take a different...
Oh, I definitely think there's some conversations in there that women would feel uncomfortable with sharing. Like, I'll give you an example. Today, we had a woman who was in her mid-80s share about how it seemed like the women in Scripture in the Old Testament, their value was their reproductive sense. That was their value. And she said, you know, I still feel like that's what women's value is today, that men perceive that as our value. I don't know that she would have felt so comfortable sharing that in a crowd with different genders in there.
So, Cheryl, you've had a huge impact on the LGBTQ+ ministry here in Greenwich, and it's drawing people from beyond. What is that like, and what is it like for that community? Do they feel accepted here? Do they feel accepted in Greenwich and beyond on a whole? And what are you trying to accomplish? What would you like to see happen?
So, Merrick, we had our first LGBTQ event on March 5th of 2020, and it was the first right before the pandemic, and we shut our doors. And we were hoping for 25 people to come, and we invited them to choral evensong, followed by a reception. We had over 75 people who showed up that night, and we had people who were state representatives who showed up. We had people who had never been in our church before who came. And since then, we've had four big events that have been equally well attended. And families have come together and said that this is a safe space for them to come and to be accepted. They said a lot of churches say, oh, yes, we accept you, but they don't feel well received. And as a mother, as a parent of two gay children, I feel very strongly that we need to make a concerted effort to make sure that everyone feels welcome at our church.
So how do you do that? Because I got a call originally from a gentleman who said, you know, I've checked out this church in Old Greenwich that has on their website that they're kind of friendly to the gay community, but I went on your website and didn't see anything like that. And I said that, you know, I had... he alluded to some organization or something that kind of makes it clear on your website that you are open to the LGBTQ+ community. I said, I had no idea there was something like that. And so you've done a great job in helping it make clear to others that they're fully welcome here. What are some of the ways that Christ Church has done that and that other churches can do it as well?
Well, you know, we have had forums. We've had, we offered a adult spiritual formation class that specifically addressed this issue, a four-week class. We've had one of the authors, local authors, who wrote a book. He and his husband have a child that they adopted at birth, and he wrote a children's book, and he came and was featured at the Dogwood bookstore. So I think having events and listening to them, what are the issues that they face living in Greenwich, you know, how can we help them in any kind of way or form, and just giving them a place to meet and to fellowship. You know, we recently had an event in January, at the end of January, and we just said, come 5 to 7, you know, a social event. I cannot tell you how many people expressed having this place to come and talk and meet and connect. I mean, we had people who drove 40 miles to come to that event.
What advice would you give as a parent of two gay children? What advice would you give to a parent, you know, if they sense that their child may be gay, or if their child's come out and said, I am gay, mom or dad, you've been through this. What advice and counsel would you give?
I will tell you one program that we Kids in Crisis have, which is called Lighthouse, which is a support group for gay teens. It is housed. They offer it here on our campus. We give them the space to meet on Wednesdays. I would suggest that parents, consider encouraging their children to attend that. There's also another meeting place in Stamford. So the kids getting support that way would be great. I would also encourage the parents to belong to a support group because it's very different when you have children that don't fit the norm. You know, there are a lot of, you may accept that your child is gay, but your friends may not. And just being able to talk to other people about some of the issues that come up.
At that first event we hosted, one woman came up to me and thanked us for allowing children to come. And she said, my daughter is the only child of a same-sex couple in her school and named it part of Greenwich. I was shocked that the only child like that. And so how isolating that can feel. Among teenagers, there's a huge issue of, depression and suicide. But among gay children or gay teenagers, the number is much higher, mm-hmm. where they don't know how to deal with this and they feel isolated or put down. Can you speak to that? Because that's such a, where people say, well, we shouldn't talk about this in school or let this or that happen. If they were aware of how this issue can lead to suicide in such a prevalent way, I think it may help them think about it differently.
Absolutely. And we've had parents who've come to us who were at other churches and their child has identified as gay or lesbian or trans, and they have come to us because they felt that they had heard that we are very accepting and welcoming. And the parents felt relief because they didn't feel that in their current community. So I think knowing that the children and the youth can come and be who they are and feel who God has called them to be, and this is a safe place, and that the parents aren't judged, they're accepted.
Right? How do you, I imagine that people who are coming in, especially young people, are probably a little bit apprehensive because a lot of the hate, right? Some of those people really cloak themselves in religion, right? The Foxborough
right.
Church and so forth. So how do you overcome that aspect within, scripture or dealing with that issue?
We have several youth who have identified. I always say you are made in the image of God. You are wonderfully made. You are loved. Your identity, how you identify, has no bearing on God's love for you and our love for you at Christ Church. And just reinforcing that with them and helping them to walk, because it's not easy. When you are different, it is not easy. But I want to just put a plug in for Lighthouse. It's an incredible support for teens. They gather every week, and they're able to talk about what it's like and some of the issues they have just being a gay teen.
But to go to scripture, because that's a big contentious issue here. What do you tell folks who say, but Cheryl, that's not biblical? The Bible is very clear about gays and lesbians. Now, bear in mind, there's only one single verse in the Bible about lesbians, one. And there are about five or six overall about gays and lesbians. What do you say to them you need to rethink what Scripture says about this?
I always tell them they have to look at the context. And so often they don't understand the sociological and anthropological context of the scripture being, the time period and what was actually happening. And I have some incredible resources of books that they can read that actually walks them through that scripture. I also, I love this one thing that my husband said, it was 25 years ago. When a couple came to our house and they had recently fired their minister because they had found out he was gay. And my husband said at the dinner table with this couple, he said, well, I find it very difficult. I don't believe that Jesus would have fired him because he was gay. I think Jesus would have loved and cared for him. And so I think the message is that your identity is not who you are. It is part of you, but it is not who you are.
Right. I always push back personally on the things. For instance, Leviticus is the clearest book that speaks about against homosexuality. It calls it an abomination, and people kind of, who are conservative, will nod their heads and say, yep, it says that. And I said, and it also says that a menstruating woman coming into the company of men is also an abomination. That, well, that's kind of like culturally, historically, you know, that was back then, this mm-hmm. is now. I said, no, no, you can't pick and choose. You got to say both are an abomination if you want to be,
right,
you know, scripturally literal here. And then I said, and what is the punishment for an abomination? And they like kind of look blank. And I say, it's very clear in Leviticus, the punishment for an abomination is death by stoning. Mm-hmm. I said, you need to rethink this because you're either going to be completely literal about scripture.
Right.
You cannot pick and choose, my friend, because that's what people say. Well, you're not taking this seriously enough. You got to go whole hog and, you know, say this is the prescription for that.
Right.
Or else you have to back off and think, maybe all of this, that these parts of scripture need to be rethought because they were back in a different time. And by the way, the term used in Hebrew for homosexuality often in the Old Testament is male cult prostitute.
Absolutely.
But it gets translated as, you know,
right,
homosexual. And that's a very different thing from a committed relationship among two adults. And we can go into that another time.
Right. I just had that conversation with someone recently, that exact conversation. Merrick, if I could just tell you, we had a parishioner who was 95 years old, and she contacted me. She said, I understand you're gay friendly. And I said, yes, ma'am, I am very gay friendly. And she said, my grandchild has just identified, and I want to know how I can support him because I am so sorry that he's lived his life this long and not felt that he could be who God had called him to be. 95 years old, and she was supportive of her grandson.
Oh, that's so beautiful.
Yeah, as she should be.
That's what the church should be. You know, people say that there's something about being in a foxhole together that bonds you for life. You know, so the enemy shells are coming in, and you're, you know, hoping that you'll survive the whole thing. You and I, you know, work so closely together during the pandemic here. And I'll never forget these experiences. And you were like the Rock of Gibraltar as we tried to keep Christ Church open and going and flourishing to the best of our ability during that time. What was it like for you during the pandemic here, on a personal level, on a professional level, et cetera?
I have to tell you, it was the most difficult part of my entire life. I went 7 months without seeing my husband. And I will tell you, that to me was just incredibly difficult because I draw such strength from my husband. And when there are times that I just need someone to prop me up, you know, I had to do it through FaceTime. And Patrick was in North Carolina and he had a medical condition. He wasn't able to come up here. We had so many cases of COVID. And so my only contact with him was through either cell phone or FaceTime. And I am so grateful that the staff, you, and our parishioners just reached out and as safely as we could, we got together, whether that was walking, whether that was having lunch in a park, whether that was doing things that were, you know, we followed the COVID guidelines, but I felt loved and cared for. I mean, I think that really bonded me to this parish.
You've got energy resources the likes I've never seen. You're like the Energizer Bunny. Just you get up in the morning, you go off on these long runs, and you're just, in a way, running all day long. Is there some secret source that you tap into, or where do you get that phenomenal energy from?
You know, the very first thing I do in the morning is after taking the dogs out, I come back in, and I sit on my cushion that I have for meditation, and I sit there and I use the app, the Centering Prayer app, and just spend that time, that quiet time, and then it leads me to the daily office. And I'm so fortunate we do the daily office here Monday through Friday at 8 o'clock with a group of people. They're not always women. Many times we have men that join us, and that grounds me for the day, and it gives me the energy to go out and do the things that I love to do.
Wait, what happens in the daily office?
So the daily office is a way, you know, we read scripture, we have prayers, people offer up prayers, we pray for members of our congregation that we know that are going through difficult times. So we do that every single morning, Monday through Friday at 8 a.m. on Zoom.
And these are all the professional members of the clergy or just
no,
or
these
also
are,
the
also
these,
the these are members of the congregation.
Congregation,
and people will hop on, and some, you know, some people come every Friday, You know, some people come 3 days a week. They, you know, they come on and they share. They said, you know, look, I have this situation going in my life and I just really would like prayer. And we go through the daily office. We read the Psalms together. We pray together. It's fantastic.
So, Cheryl, you're a wonderful preacher. And some people say your very best sermons are actually in the chapel when it's more informal. I guess you often preach just from the aisle there without notes. How do you go about preaching, and where do you feel like you really connect best with people as you proclaim the gospel?
I think sometimes that pulpit makes us so far from the people. And, you know, I think people, they want to feel connected to the preacher. And when we have that wonderful service on Wednesdays at 9:15, and I Merrick, you and I both know, we know what we want to preach about, what we feel God has called us to preach about it. But then to go in and actually move among the crowd or the congregation and to ask them and to get their input and to get their, and just that movement, that connection with them, I think it's very powerful. And we don't always get to do that on a Sunday morning.
You're what I'd call a radiant Christian. I mean, you really lighting up a room and stuff. Are there some key influences in your life, people who inspired your preaching or your ministry or just how you go about life or your approach to faith that just stand out above others?
I would say my husband has a deep faith and has always encouraged me, no matter what I've asked to do or felt called to do, he has always said, Cheryl, if you feel that that's what God's calling you to do, or if that's something you want to do, I support you. So I think his support has been tremendous. I also will tell you that my children and my brother on a daily basis are my biggest cheerleaders. And they're always encouraging me. They are proud that I am a priest, which is just amazing to me. But they actually think that's a big deal, you know? And, you know, it's extremely encouraging to me when you have your kids who say, Mom, I'm really proud that you're a priest.
Do you have a life ambition that, you know, is there some big goal that you have?
I think if at Christ Church, if we can continue to make this a welcoming place where people can come and learn more about God and feel that they can always go to prayer and have fellowship and feel loved. I can't imagine a better life to live.
So let's talk about that. Christ Church is growing and thriving. You're a big part of why it is. What would you tell others if other clergy or lay leaders from churches have a church that's waning and want to grow it? What would you tell them? Here's some guidance or counsel I'd give you.
I'll tell you, I think the biggest thing that we've done, Merrick, since I've been here, is the Bible Challenge, getting people involved in the Bible Challenge. People are reading Scripture, offering the different adult spiritual formations, having opportunities to gather and have fellowship and to have fun, to worship. I think churches need to listen to the congregants, find out what their needs are, and then offer them opportunities to grow in their faith. And I think the biggest thing that we can encourage people to do is they need to start reading Scripture.
Yeah, so I didn't even really realize, Merrick, but that you were kind of the forefather of the Bible Challenge. You've sort of helped create it or brand it?
I wrote the Bible. I don't like to tell people that all the time, but you know. No, I started this ministry called the Bible Challenge. It's just taken off and a lot of people have done it.
Yeah.
So it came from my own kind of a Bible anemia that I'd been reading the daily prayer for like, you know, daily office for like 15 years. And I felt like I was always, after a while, swimming in the shallow end of the pool because you don't read all of the Scripture. You read selections and parts of it. And then I tried to get more academic and I started reading commentaries and I started reading the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And that was great for my head, but not for my heart. And I just decided, after reading in a friend's newsletter that he had invited his parish to join him in reading the whole Bible in a year, I thought, wow, I'd never thought of that. You know, I've done all these Bible studies and things and topical things, but so I just said, well, it's too late to start that for the church. It's, you know, Christmas is here. Our, you know, January newsletter's already in the mail. But I'll take that on myself. That'll be a great personal challenge. And after like about a week, I just felt so renewed by reading more scripture every day that I felt God whisper to me, you've got to share this with others. So anyway, it took off in my parish and I kind of spread around the country and overseas and stuff. But I think Cheryl's spot on. It was really the best tool for us to grow spiritually. And you're great about it. Tell us what you do in Bible studies, because, you know, the people love your teaching and your Bible study, but you also get them to teach.
Yeah, so I think I feel very strongly one of our roles as a priest is to equip the saints for ministry. And so I never lead a Bible study alone. I always have a lay person who helps me co-lead that Bible study. And so then during the week, you know, we're talking about the scripture and studying the scripture together. And I have to tell you, we have many men and women in this congregation who know scripture, know it well, pray scripture, and they can share their insight and their wisdom. So that's probably the one thing that I think is instrumental, is bringing the lay people along and co-teaching with them.
Equip the saints for ministry?
Equipping the saints for ministry.
What does that mean?
That means our job here at Christ Church.
Are we the saints?
You are the saints.
Oh, we're the saints.
You are the, you know, in the creed we talk about the communion of saints, those living and those deceased. And so our job is to help people to feel that they can go out into the world and do ministry.
Mm-hmm. I have a question about you when you're reading scripture, and this is really an open question to both of you. But so you just talked about a woman in your Bible study who said this. I have a real problem with the way that this woman is represented in the Old Testament. Have you had issues where you read something in the Bible and you say, this isn't something that necessarily that I agree with, or that this doesn't? How do you deal with that? How do you approach it?
I think you have to read scripture with kind of a critical mind and heart, mm-hmm. and know that, you know, so a friend of mine, Pete Enns, is a professor of Old Testament, said, you know, we as Christians read the Bible knowing how the story ends, how the movie comes out at the end. Jesus is resurrected to eternal life, and Jesus is all about love. So when you read passages in scripture that talk about condemning people, or they'll not be forgiven, or where, you know, we'll stone this woman who's caught in adultery or something, you have to question, where is God in the midst of this? Because the God that we know through Jesus does not act in that way. So I think we do want to produce adults who read scripture critically and challenge things and say, if this is not consistent with the doctrine of love,
right,
we need to question whether God ever said that, even though it said, like, God told Moses, go kill all these people, or David, and did so, and God was pleased. That's how the author told the story. And I want to ask one last question. You've got, and maybe Andrew has something to jump in with, but you've got a women's conference coming up in April. What's that all about, and why are you so excited?
I'm super excited. We have 11 speakers, and they will be speaking from topics of financial health and knowledge for women, boundaries for women, understanding what boundaries are and how to navigate boundaries. The theme of the conference is Navigating Life. It's April 22nd from 8:30 to 3:30. You can register on our website. We only have spots for about 250 women, so we're really encouraging people to go ahead and sign up. And we have speakers. We have international speakers and national speakers coming in for that day, and this entire campus will be a conference for women, by women, and led by women.
Who are some of the speakers you're excited about?
We have Jody Nolan, Jenny Clift, Deborah Royce. We have some speaker. We have two counselors from Kids in Crisis, as well as Jill Woolworth is speaking. So we just a range of people, some local, but some who are coming across the country and some who are coming, you know, all the way from Madrid, Spain to speak to us.
Wow, that sounds awesome. We're so grateful for your ministry. We love this conversation today, and just keep up the great things you're doing. You're such a gift to this community and far beyond.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you both.